Last week in Isaiah 41, verses, the first 20 verses of Isaiah 41, Isaiah gave a great, powerful, poetic picture and assurance to the person who is a part of the people of God. Isaiah was talking to Judea, he was talking to Israel, but he was talking to the greater people of God, all people that have been chosen and elected by God, all of God's people, all believers. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 20, this is last week, he said, look, you don't have anything to fear. Now, why? Why don't you have anything to fear? Because our God is we have a monotheistic God. We have one God. But we have a monergistic God. Our God works all things to happen. All things. Katrina, mudslides, tidal waves, and all the wonderful things that we like. All God works those things. God works all those things. And I'm going to use Isaiah's vocabulary. He chose us. It said there in the middle of Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 20. He chose us. He chose Jacob. And then although he's a worm, and I'm using Isaiah's vocabulary, although we're worms, poor and needy worms, he transforms us and he keeps us. And God will cause to grow in the hearts of those little worms, those little weak and poor and needy worms, things that could never grow there before. And the startling tone, I guess, of the first 20 verses of Isaiah 41 is that God is always acting. We don't have a responsive God. He's the first cause. He causes all things to happen. He doesn't wait for the choices and decisions of other people. He doesn't wait in the wings, wringing his hands, hoping someone's going to make a choice so he can respond. No, our God is proactive, and he's initiatory, and he makes the first move. So now we come to the rest of Isaiah 41. It's the 9 verses, 21 through 29. And this is where God goes toe-to-toe against all the other gods, all the other idols. Verses 21 through 29 of Isaiah 41. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. And he shall call upon my name, and he shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there's no one. Among these, there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Father, we do pray this morning that you would work in us the truth of your word, and you would also interpret the truth of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we can meditate on it later. We can understand, know it, and even act on it in our thoughts and in our hearts as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you were to graph out my spiritual life, and if we were to graph out your spiritual life, you know, pull out a piece of graph paper, or even better yet, go to Microsoft Excel and start a spreadsheet and start putting in all these little pieces of data. All the good things that Tim has ever done and all the bad things that Tim has ever done. And you put in this spreadsheet. And we had people around the clock, you know, doing data entry on Tim's spiritual life. And then we came to the point, you know, where you can make a cool graph, a visual representation of all the data that you have. It would spit out a graph, and it would just look like a bunch of rolling hills. And I would dare say that your spiritual life would look the same, or that you would interpret it to be the same, a bunch of rolling hills. And at the trough, we know the valleys, the trough of that graph, I could point to some really horrible, dark, and secret sins that I wouldn't want any of you to know about. And you could do the same. But then, right after that trough, is when I started really getting serious. I had repented. I got scared about my spiritual state. You got scared about your spiritual state. And you really started taking seriously the Word of God and your spiritual life. And then it started that upward climb up that graph. And then those good deeds that we had entered religiously the past couple weeks of data entry, we'd get those good deeds. We'd reach the pinnacle of one of those rolling hills. And you and I would say, that's when I gave something to someone and it was anonymous. It was anonymous. I gave God all the glory. And this is when I'm really starting to figure out the Christian life. Like, I haven't struggled as much with this particular sin. And I am on top of it. The Christian life makes sense. Like, I can tell people and look at people that are going through horrible times. I'm going to say, it's okay. To God be the glory. I'm figuring this Christian life out now. I understand why bad things happen. And it's no surprise that at the top of that pinnacle, right when you think you've figured out the Christian life, it's no surprise that you and I take a quick, steep roller coaster ride down into the next trough. Because we think we have figured out the Christian life. And Isaiah addresses these delusional notions. And we're going to hear that word from Isaiah, especially in verse 29. Delusional notions about figuring out the Christian life. Because he says, they are like idols. Now, what are some of the things that Isaiah is going to confront in 9 verses? Well, let's look at them. He's going to confront this. We deliver ourselves. That's a delusional notion that you and I have, is that we deliver ourselves. Now, some of us will say, I believe that Christ saved me. But then you say, but it's up to me to work out the rest. It's up to me to work out the rest. And so that's a delusional notion that Isaiah is going to talk about. And he says, no. You don't deliver a part of yourself. God delivers all of you. What's another delusional notion? Is that we think that God is a responsive God only. That's a delusional notion that Isaiah is going to point out in Isaiah 41. Is that we think that we choose God and that God does not choose us. But Isaiah, not my vocabulary, says that is delusional. Or we forget that God is terrible and good. I've said this before in a sermon. God is terrible and good. He is the God of Katrina and mudslides and tidal waves, but at the same time, being good and benevolent, all without sin. Here's another delusional notion. We can be lulled into thinking that our own power will keep us in God's graces. God will have his good mood towards us. And we think we're responsible for God's good mood. That's a delusional notion. And then Isaiah confronts this, especially in the verses that we're going to look at, verses 21 through 29. Isaiah says this, "This is a delusional notion." And the delusional notion that we crank out idols and we churn out idols. Things that make us spiritually sincere and well-intended. And Isaiah calls them idols. As we work through verses 21 through 29, I had printed in your bulletin, I had a proposition, kind of a summary of the whole chapter of Isaiah 41. And I'm going to go through that because every word and every phrase is very, very important. And you have to keep that at the back of your mind while we go through these 9 verses. Because it's everything in context, right? So listen to this. And this is the proposition of Isaiah 41. We are delivered. This is the church, believers. We are delivered from every difficulty and personal sin that entangles us. That's the first phrase. Second phrase. By a proactive, meaning a God that acts first, historical, good, and terrible God. All right, next phrase. Who knows and keeps, he has knowledge, and by his own power he keeps the certainty of the future. All right, follow along in your bulletins. Of his selected church, people that he has chosen from the beginning of time, by a power that comes from him alone. It's not any idol, not any sincerity, but by a power that is derived from God himself. So keep that proposition and go back to it. I mean, tune me out and go back to the proposition if you get confused. So we go into verses 21 through 29, and I'm going to call this the cosmic courtroom. I printed it in your bulletin. And God calls, and he wants a judgment. He wants a judgment between idols and himself. Pick one, and we're going to have a judgment about which one is better. And in verse 21, he says this, "Set forth your case," and he's talking to the idols. "Set forth your case," says the Lord. "Bring your proofs," says the king of Jacob. "Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that they may consider them." So God calls the whole world together for judgment, to witness a judgment for all idolatry or against idols. And just like in any many cases in the Bible, God is the judge, God is the lawyer, and God is the witness. I'm sure the lawyers in our church would like that deal, where they're the judge, the witness, and the lawyer. Because no one's old enough to be the witness. I mean, God is old. He has no age. He's eternal. And he's the only one that can go back that far. "Bring your proofs." Verse 21. "Bring your reasons why men should trust in anything besides God. Bring them," says the king of Jacob. Now already Isaiah is kind of setting the table here. Because what he's saying is that when he says king of Jacob, is that this God has historical precedence. He's been around. These little idols that have been made, they haven't been around. They haven't been throughout all of history. God has his historical precedence. And then he gives him the title of king. God, king of Jacob. Can an idol be a king? Can an idol have personality? Can an idol rule? Is an idol alive? And the answer, of course, is no. So even in the beginning here, he's saying things about himself that an idol could never measure up to. And then a really comical thing happens, and I want you to look in verses 22 through 24. Is that the first thing in verse 22 is that God asks for the idols to be brought. The idols aren't even capable of getting dressed for their court date. So God says, "Bring your idols to the courtroom. Bring them to me." It's very sarcastic, and it's going to get more sarcastic from God and Isaiah. "But bring them to me. They can't even get here themselves, so your worshipers, you're going to have to carry them here." And he begins to taunt these silent, powerless idols. And then in verses 22 and 23, he says this. He kind of paraphrases. He says, "Look, if you were to make a case, I'll give you the best case that you have going for you. At least bring this, and you'll do really well." Verse 22, "Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter." That would be a great case. I'll give you the case of what you have to say, and you'll do well. If you were able to talk, if you were able to speak, if you were able to bring yourself here and on this court date, and he's getting very sarcastic, "I'll give you some talking points. I'll tell you what will win the day as long as you have this." And he's being very sarcastic. "Tell us what is to happen," verse 22. Now, why was the role of the prophet so important in the Old Testament? It's because that every time a prophet made a prediction and a prophecy, and, okay, I'm going to predict something, got it right. I'm going to predict something, got it right. I'm going to prophesy about something, got it right. And it turned out to be perfectly true. They were equating that with the words, "Thus says the Lord." So whenever a prophet rolled around and said, "Thus says the Lord," and then said something, people would say, "Oh, it is the word of the Lord," because they are 100% accurate and they are 100% right all of the time. And God's talking to the idols very sarcastically, saying, "Tell us something small. Will it rain in a month? Tell me what will happen next week. Something, anything." Verse 22, "Tell us former things. Can you even tell me what happened last week? We'll just start easy. We'll start basic. Can you tell me what happened last week?" And then he even goes long term that he goes, "Tell me everything that has ever happened before." and tell me the outcome of it now. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, explain to me everything that's ever happened, and then explain why all those things had to happen to impact us now. Tell me their outcome, the reason why those things happened. God is saying this, idols, if you're a real God, you'll be able to give us at least this. At least this. Because you'll have been involved in the structure of things. You'll have been on the planning committee for the earth and the universe. So you can just tell us just a little bit. If you're a real God, you'll know history. You'll be involved in history. And you'll be able to finally explain to us the impact of history on us now. Why did that have to happen? Tragedy and wonderful things. Why did that have to happen? Verse 23. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. If you're an idol, God is saying, and you want a favorable judgment, simply tell me what's going to happen. Give me a book like kind of like I gave you, like Revelations. Tell me what the ultimate outcome is going to be. Do good or harm. I don't even care. Do something. Do something. When I was little, as early as third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade, seventh grade, my dad would play me in a game of 21. And 21, for those of you who don't know, some of you feel insulted that I'm even explaining this. But you go out to the basketball court and you play a game of 21. You play a game and whoever has 21 is the winner. And so we'd go out there in early as third grade and my dad would say, and he would take my brothers and I individually. We'd never go all together. And so we'd go out there on the playground at the basketball goal, and he'd say, all right, I'm going to spot you 18 points, all right? And I'd be like, all right, great, I have a chance, as early as third grade. And then he would trounce me, and he would win, and I would lose 21-18. 21-18, it happened in third grade, it happened in fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade, seventh grade, I think eighth grade too, now that I think about it. And it finally dawned on me, whenever I'd go home, I would say, Mom, I lost to Dad. It was 21-18. And she'd be, oh, that's great. What a close game. Yeah, it was close. It was real close. And I don't claim to have been the brightest of kids, but it finally dawned on me that he was not beating me 21-0. He was trouncing me. It was 21-0. It wasn't 21-18. It finally dawned on me, and parents, this is, you probably shouldn't beat your kid 21-18 after spotting him 18 points. Maybe not the best parenting technique. But it finally dawned on me that my dad was crushing me, and he was humiliating me, and he was saying, I am clearly superior, and Tim, you are clearly inferior. And that's what God is doing here for the idol's case. He's spotting them 18 points. He's saying, look, if you have a case like this, then you can come into the same. You can go toe-to-toe with me as God. What's that, God says? I hear nothing from your bench. I hear nothing from your side of the courtroom. I'm trouncing you 21-0. And the quick judgment is delivered. Verse 24, behold, you are nothing. And your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Behold, you score nothing. Behold, you say nothing. Behold, the score is 21-0. Behold. Behold, you cannot defend yourself, idols. You can't even defend yourself. You are paralyzed by your own insignificance and by your own worthlessness. You can't even present the smallest of cases. You can't even tell me what happened with 2020 hindsight, idols. I just asked you if you could just tell me anything that happened in history. And there's silence from the idols. And then Isaiah and God using Isaiah, launches into continuing his own case. And this is verses 25 through 28. And round one starts with a statement and question. Verses 25 through 26. This is God speaking. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right. Now, just like last week in Isaiah 41, God is taking credit for initiating a horrible event to happen, all without sin. He's saying, this is probably Cyrus. Cyrus is going to come from the north, and it was me that stirred up Cyrus. And a better translation of this, instead of, and he shall call upon my name, a better translation is, he will by his actions proclaim the name of the Lord. Now, how can I say that? I can say that because the same wording is used throughout Exodus when talking about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, unbeliever. Cyrus, unbeliever. And God is saying this, he will by his actions proclaim my name, because I am the one who initiated this horrible event. I am a sovereign God who causes all events to happen. I am the first cause. Now, one item I do want to include here, and I want to reiterate, as someone said after the sermon last week, if God is control of all events, then that means God sins, and God doesn't sin. And I say, God does not sin. They were right. But God is still in control and stirs all things for his glory and for his pleasure, all without sin. Now, I don't know how to reconcile those things, but I can boldly tell you this morning that Scripture says both things. It says God is responsible for every action, and God is good, and he is without sin, and he is benevolent. The question comes in verse 26. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? One of the proofs for God, one of the things on which Scripture stands itself is predictions. We get our Old Testament canon from the prophets because of their predictions that were 100% right 100% of the time. We believed them when they said, and God also told me this. So we base Scripture on this. Our trust of Scripture is based on this. Now, who's been a good prognosticator, a good predictor? Is it Nostradamus? Was he really specific? No. Well, was he 100% right 100% of the time? Not really. No. And this is to the idols. God is speaking to the idols. If you've said anything prophetic, if you've never revealed your personality to your followers, and none of your pseudo-priests has ever heard anything either, you've said nothing. We go to round 2, verses 27 through 28. He says this, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. God says this, I noticed the unworthy. I selected a laughably insignificant little puny little nation that wasn't based on anything they did, anything about who they were. And I selected them, not because they had anything to offer me. I just selected them out of my own good pleasure. And behold, here they are. I said that. I put them on the map. These puny, insignificant people, I put them on the map, God says. Here they are. And then I've given them a prophet, a herald, a messenger who will say, there will ultimately be relief. And this is especially important in Isaiah, because the messenger that he's talking about here isn't specifically Christ, but when you look at Isaiah, it eventually will be Christ. That this messenger, the final messenger of relief, will be Christ. And then the implied question in verse 28, but when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor. Who, when I ask, gives an answer? And God is looking around this cosmic courtroom. And he says, will anyone say a word? Say one word. Say something. Say anything. And then a final judgment is given in verse 29. Behold, they are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Talking about idols now. They are delusion. Their metal images are empty wind. Now, I want to be nicer than Isaiah is, because I want to use these words when talking about this passage. I want to say, you know, non-believers, they're just blinded. Or spiritually immature believers, they're just not there yet. They're blinded, but let's give them the benefit of the doubt. But Isaiah says, no, they are all a delusion. And that's harsh language. And I want to say bad thoughts and bad belief, especially within the Christian, I want to say, oh, no, they're just not there yet. I don't want to say that they're delusional. I don't want to say that that is delusional thinking or that they are deluded. But God and Isaiah says they are a delusion. They are a delusion. They are nothing. They are empty wind. Now, it's easy for you and I to sit here in 2007, and we're pretty enlightened people, aren't we? Technologically advanced, enlightened, and even enlightened believers in 2007. And like Bob said earlier, he said, we don't have household statues of our God. We don't bring offerings of fruit and rice and lay them at a statue's feet. We don't bring votive candles to a big bronze silent statue. This is 2007. We don't do that. And yet, I go into a local Christian bookstore like I did this past week, and there are hundreds of trinkets and statues and bracelets, and they all subtly say, buy me. Buy me. Because if you buy me, it will be a little piece of the puzzle. You'll get on the right path. You'll get a little better. Use me. Use me as a talisman. It will be a little better. Because it has a Bible verse printed on it. And there's a well-known and often repeated quote, and I'm a Presbyterian minister, so of course I'm going to quote John Calvin. And here it comes from John Calvin. Listen to this. Man's mind is like a store of idolatry and superstition. So much so that if a man believes his own mind, it is certain that he will forsake God and forge some idols in his own brain. John Calvin. Delusional thinking is not limited to the non-believer. Delusional thinking is not limited to the worshiper of little statues. We, as Christians, are perpetrators of delusional thinking. If we trust in anything except the perfect sovereignty of God, we are being deluded. If you think your renewed effort after that failure in that trough will bring about your planned, your ideal spiritual maturity, you are being deluded. That is delusional thinking. And if you think God has not chosen you, and that you have chosen God, and that you are the center of all spiritual agentry, if you will, then you are being deluded. Because we have made ourselves the idol in this age. Man can do it. Man is amazing. We are so technologically advanced. Man has the capacity. Man can get it done. Man can work to please God. Man wills and it happens. Man can pull himself out of nothing. And that is delusional thinking. And we've become what we've worshipped. We've become what we've worshipped. Because we've become silent and ineffective and useless. An empty wind. And the church will only be as effective as it trumpets the work of God. It will only be as effective as it trumpets the work of God in all things. Now I'm going to ask you some questions. And it's the last thing I'm going to close with. I'm going to ask you some questions regarding all of Isaiah 41, the chapter 41. I'm going to ask you this. Do you believe that God is the first cause of all things, both tragic and wonderful? Do you believe God is the first cause of all things, Question two, do you believe that he chose you and you did not choose him? Do you believe, in light of Isaiah 41, that you are a poor, needy worm that needs to be transformed? Do you believe that there is anything that cleans you up besides Christ? And the last question, do you believe that God will keep you in good standing? You'll keep God in good God mood? Do you believe that it is up to you to keep yourself in God's graces? Now, if you do not believe one of those things, I want you to do something for me. I want you to insert the agent or the thing that you think does that thing that allows for those things to happen. And that, whatever you filled in the blank there that you did not believe, that is who or what you worship. That is who or what you worship. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess this morning that I am deluded many times. Every day, I suffer from delusional thinking about you, thoughts about you. And Father, I pray for everyone here, including my own heart, that you would apply, by the power of your Holy Spirit, good thinking. Thinking that is not delusional. Thinking that leads to right and good belief about a sovereign, powerful, holy, terrible, good God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.